right, made on the map of a smartphone for those who were in the app and competing for how many people. I remember even reading a newspaper article time saying, well, at least the children are getting outdoors playing their video games now. Well, it's a fair enough point, getting fresh air. And here as we begin this passage, Jesus is moving quickly. If you're playing Gotta Catch 'Em All, Jesus, you could say, is doing the opposite in the disciples. It's almost like Gotta Shed Them All, right? He's even creating at least some tension or difficulty where some people are saying, it's not worth it. I'm not necessarily going to follow him there. I'm on foot here today. I don't want to go to the other side of the lake. I'm not necessarily going to follow him that way. And yet others are saying, I don't care what it costs. I don't care that he's now on the other side of the lake and I don't have a boat. I've got my 2 feet and I can get over there in just an hour or two. And what's happening actually is through that stress, you might say, or through that movement, we're identifying who knows they must have Jesus for their life and nothing else. Even this first verse in our text, it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Right after the phrase we saw last week, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, we're about to be part of a ministry whose goal is actually life. Nothing could be more important than it. So make sure to follow. And when he got in the boat, Matthew moves it right along quickly again. His disciples follow Jesus. The movement of Jesus is your moment of decision. You see, these disciples in verse 23 are not simply the 12 already. It's not a way yet of referring to those particular 12 disciples who stay with him and who become apostles after his death and resurrection. It's just all the discipulae, right? The learners. That's what the word simply means. It's all the learners. This is the sense who are also disciples of Jesus, those who are following after him. So when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. In some sense, you could say, if they didn't follow him, they didn't want in that way to remain his disciples and vote with their feet. So his disciples follow him. We must follow Jesus then without looking behind like we saw in verse 22, leave the dead to bury their dead, or in some sense without looking too far in front to this storm that is about to arise. Follow Jesus, look to Jesus, that is enough. It's like we're hitting the preaching early here in this way. The big appeals, we could say, in that way. Take it deep in your heart. Look to Jesus always and look to Jesus alone. If you're not training yourself in the days where the road is level, how will you stand when life goes up and down? When it gets especially hard, that's not the time for training, that's the time for action. The time for training actually could be for many folks in this room right now. You might be thinking to yourself, we're in a pretty level place right now. My life has had a lot of routine in it. I've been able to function quite well. My health has been pretty reasonable. Well, in that case, don't consider yourself out of the challenges of this text. You're in them. You see, the challenge about what they would do in the storm comes only after the challenge of what they do at the shore. Will they get in Jesus' boat when he gets in the boat? And so if you're at the shore right now, get in the boat. Stay in the boat. Look to Jesus only and look to Jesus alone. You could say we need to get used to following Jesus. We rehearse it. We get it into our muscle memory in the days when life is going well so that you have it in the days when life is not. Get it into your muscle memory when the days are going well so that you might have it when the days are not. We all have this feeling of muscle memory, right? Where you don't even have to remember it consciously anymore. This probably happened for you in a car, right? You get used to driving your car so much that eventually you don't have to think about it anymore. Exactly the location of the gear shift and how you're going to turn your wipers on and different things. And then you get like a completely different car. Totally different. And you're like, everything's kind of out of place here. Where are my dome lights? I'm not sure where this is now. And everything is totally different at that point. Or I got in a car a while ago and I took the key and I tried to put it in the ignition and his car didn't have an ignition. Oh, right. I got to press the button here. Okay. You know, in this way, your muscle memory had taken over in the car to which you were accustomed. Continue to get used to following Jesus. Rehearse it. Because when a storm flares up, you need muscle memory. You need faith memory, we could say. So this, we need to speak then a little bit about the nature of faith. Because Jesus is about to use the famous phrase, O ye of little faith. The coming of the storm is going to test their faith in this way. Tons of people, far too many Christians, but certainly many throughout our culture seem to define faith way. Believing something without evidence. Or even contrary to evidence. Is that what faith is? No. Faith is one of our tools and mechanisms for knowledge. Number two, faith is one of our tools and mechanisms for knowledge. There are different ways we get knowledge. One of them is faith. We almost could appropriately wonder how there could be so much confusion about what faith is when it's clearly spelled out in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, in the New Testament, something hoped for is not like pleasant fantasies, like, I hope we have nice weather tomorrow. It's actually something that is assured and stored up till later. Hope in the New Testament is assured and stored up until later. It's not yet arrived. Bride and groom carry on through the pain and annoyance of planning a wedding for the sure and stored up joy of their wedding day. The expectant mother labors for the sure and stored up joy of receiving her child. We carry on in our workaday jobs for the sure and stored up meaning of securing our family in the present and planning for the future. Faith, therefore, is the assurance of those things stored up. Faith gives us the conviction of something that is real, but not seen. No one has ever seen an electron, but we have every reason to believe that they exist at the level of the atoms that are fundamental in our world. We've never seen many historical figures, but of course they lived and died. We've never seen many things in the physical world, like mathematical formulations or the properties of physics, yet we rightly believe that they exist. Like if I say to my son, show me red, he's probably going to get his red shirt. No, son, I appreciate you getting the red shirt, but I wanted to see red. And he might get a red truck. Oh, thank you for the red truck, son, but I wanted to see red. Where is he going to go and fetch the actual, like, color red instead of something in the color? You see, there are many things real that we don't necessarily see or have a particular kind of evidence for that we imagine is the source of all of our certainty. In fact, all testimony is received by faith in the character of the eyewitness on the witness's credibility. Such a belief is right and justified. It's the conviction of things not seen. Whenever you're training someone at work or interacting with a sweet child, you have this feeling where you get to play this role where someone is receiving your descriptions of how something works or how something will go, and they have to have faith in you that the operation or plan you're describing will work the way you describe it. That person being trained or that child can have right belief that something will be the case, not because they actually know it already, not because they've seen it already, not because they've ran a fancy experiment. They haven't. Why can they be justified in believing that? How is it right to believe that? Because of you. They've got faith in you. And having faith in you, it is justified and right and appropriate to believe that something will be the case. The character and capability of another person becomes the basis by which faith knows unseen truths. The character and capability of another person, a person, becomes the basis by which faith knows unseen truths. This believing against the evidence insult is simply hogwash. Faith is not believing without evidence. It's not believing against the evidence. It's believing on the evidence of another person for something I have not yet seen, something that has stored up and not yet come on the basis of God himself. So third, the climax of faith is when it makes God its object. That is what draws the string here and adds the tension to a particular story. The disciples actually already have seen Jesus move. It was their moment of decision, so at the shoreline they get in the boat. But now they're pressing out to sea, and the question is, will they make God the object of their faith? Our parents, or good world leaders, or geniuses, or poets, all of them, when they are the appropriate miniature objects of our faith, they point to the way that God should be the ultimate object of our faith, as he describes things we've not yet seen or not yet received. Because faith is one way we come to know these things, we need God to say something, and he's done so in the Bible, in God's word written. We need him to show something, and he's done so in the word, the Lord Jesus, in his ministry and his coming. And so Matthew has sort of quickened this pace. He's gotten them here into the boat, right? When they get into the boat, they follow him, and behold, look, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Like, quickly, pace of one verse in our published Bibles, in the place of one sentence here in the our language and the original, Matthew crams it all in. There's the storm. The boat's being swamped. They're working. They find him asleep. He creates a lot of pace almost to make us feel the pace of the storm. Now, my wife, she was born and spent her early years in South Florida, and they've got a lot of these storms. In fact, I remember the first time that this young Michigander was kind of down in that part of the world. And we were out there sightseeing. I mean, you go to Florida, right, for vacation, sightseeing, especially when you're from Michigan. I mean, you're just like, their palm trees are real. This is incredible. Look at this thing. And so we were out there, and then all of a sudden this powerful storm comes in real quick. I mean, it came out of nowhere on us. And we tried to step under some shelters. We did, and immediately we're starting thinking, this is terrible. We had a whole afternoon planned. You know, we're going to be in real trouble here. You know, we're not going to get to enjoy all the things we're going to enjoy. And then 5 minutes later, you know, oh, great. You know, 10 minutes to a half an hour later, the powerful sun had already come out and evaporated all that water. We had powerful storms in Michigan, too, but they were in the winter, and they were called lake effect snow. But I don't want to start to gripe about that. They certainly would whip up very fast as well. The Sea of Galilee was also famous for quick-hitting storms. Part of the reason for this, even from the perspective of a meteorologist, would be similar to what our poor meteorologists have to deal with here, right? We've got the French Broad River Valley, where most of the valley sits 2,000 feet. You've got peaks going up to 4, 5, and 6. And often as different temperatures are transferred, it creates a swirl effect coming up. It just, the Sea of Galilee has a very similar situation with heights on either side. And it was just really quick, brew up a storm. The disciples actually probably knew that. The disciples were probably already thinking to themselves, this might not be the best time for a sea crossing. What's Jesus doing? We'll get in the boat. I don't know. But he's doing it, and he's going to sleep, and all of a sudden it's whipped up. Probably some of them even thought this. I knew this was going to happen. I've seen this happen before. I'm frustrated now. I knew we shouldn't have done this. We could do it tomorrow morning. It's much more peaceful in the morning. You see, likely from the very moment they got on the boat, the disciples would have been aware that their timing was less than ideal and that their location could become a death trap. And possibly that's even behind the second half of the statement they're going to give to Jesus in just a moment. Save, Lord. We're perishing. Number four, the longer you look at storms, the bigger they are. In verses 24 and 25, Matthew and the Holy Spirit, they seem to give us the narrative as if from the very mind and eyes, the psyche, their way of seeing things here for the disciples right at this very moment. Ah, a storm. All right, even as veteran sailors, we're having a hard time fighting it. Look at Jesus. He's asleep. It's almost like it's this chain of consciousness running through their minds, even ending on a kind of frustration that Jesus is there. He's asleep here on the pillow. Response to the storm is to swing into action without considering Jesus. When they do consider Jesus, they consider him as if he is one like themselves. It's greatly to the Bible's credit, isn't it? It shows that the New Testament is honorably interested in truth, that its central characters and the central characters of the early church are sometimes put in a bad light. They're sometimes embarrassed. If you were trying to scrub it all and make it clean, you wouldn't include these ones. If people like Peter, Andrew, James, and all were just trying to cook up a nice new religion and be the masters of it, they wouldn't have embarrassed themselves all the time. No, but they were led by the Spirit. They were interested in truth. And this is in that way a little bit embarrassing. Yet, we can have a little bit of compassion in our evaluation. Because who among us this week has not had perhaps this similar thing take place? A little storm in life gets whipped up. And actually, not in spite of the fact that it's an area where you know how to deal with it, but maybe because of the fact that you know how to deal with it, you spring into action and you hardly consider God. You don't send up that prayer to the Lord. You don't pause maybe to think those things through. You're almost like them. I know what to do. Perfect. I've got this. And when you do maybe consider the Lord, you consider him as if he's got the same responsibilities you do. They don't look at Jesus and think, these are the hands that healed. This is the voice that called me. This is the one who was promised. My rabbi is my Lord. They're not there yet. Instead, they look at Jesus and they think, all hands on deck, man. The longer you look at the storm, the bigger it gets. No storm is to be ignored, but nor is any storm to be feared in the ultimate sense. No storm is to be ignored, but you don't fear it in the ultimate sense. This is what fearing something in the ultimate sense looks like. Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14 says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How can God be both a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling? It's because if ultimately fear him, give him ultimate respect, then he's a sanctuary from the other things that would try to compete and give us dread. But if we don't, if we refuse, and we continue to think somehow that others deserve my ultimate regard, then he becomes that stone of stumbling. And we stumble over the reality of who God is. I used to love the stories of my little nephew. His name is Abraham, Bram for short there. And Bram would go visit his father, my father-in-law. He was working at Mattress Firm at the time. And you've seen these various retail places that will have, like in the summers, this kind of like vinyl knit, like blowy man kind of thing. And you've got the blower down at the bottom, this powerful fan, and it blows this guy up in all these different directions. And it looks like almost like a human with facial features and arms. Hey, come here. Come buy a mattress from us. You know, and he's blowing all over the place. He was petrified, blowy man. Little Bram was. I mean, he just thought that it was, you know, a monster from the pit, you know, come to devour him. My brother-in-law sometimes would even turn it off, get him inside and have to turn it back on then afterwards. And he would just stare at the glass. Now that he's safely behind glass, right? Stare at the glass at this terrifying blowy man. He had a dread fascination with the blowy man. Well, we often have that same kind of fascination with certain things in life. This feeling like it's going to dominate me. It's going to control me. This is my dread. And the scripture tells us, no, it's not. No matter how authentic or real that feels, that is not, like the parents speaking to the little nephew here, that's not actually your dread. We can think it's cute because it's a little boy and a blowy man, but it's sad and full of sorrow, and in fact, yes, sin, a kind of idolatry, if we insist that some creaturely thing has that level of control over our lives. The blowy man is not going to do something other than it is intended to do by its designers. The world is not going to do something other than what it has been intended to do by its designer. In this sense, you should see the storms, but you must not attach your eyes to them and have them overtake your mind with dread fascination. As soon as you see the storm, look to Christ. That is our dear disciples' first mistake. We make it too. They see the storm and they look to their hands, their expertise. And so then when they do turn to Christ, they see him like them, all hands on deck, instead of saying, wait a minute, this is my rabbi, my Lord. He has healed. His hands have healed. I don't need him just to yield the tackle and pull the canvas. He has power. He has authority. If a child is holding on, say, to the hand of his or her mother or father, maybe they're at a parade. Maybe they're waiting for the 4th of July fireworks or just on the sidewalk. And all of a sudden, sirens go off or the firework hits or the fire engine makes its loudest sound during the parade. The child does not have to take the eyes off of what's going on. What will happen is the hand will immediately squeeze. And that's the way you ought to think about your relationship with Christ. The grip tightens simultaneously with the child seeing the firework. And brother and sister in Christ, we must maintain that connection. Hold the hand of our Savior. Always, every day, especially in times when the horns aren't blaring and when the fireworks aren't going off. And when they do, we squeeze that hand. We hold on tighter. It's, in this sense, simultaneous. Number 5 is run to Jesus to save you. As a preacher, you want to get deep. You want to pull out all the riches of Scripture, but never miss what's on the surface. It's, this text is right there. It's spoken to you many times in your reading of it. Go to Jesus, right? Save us, Lord. We're perishing, they say in verse 25. They get it right to begin with. They get it wrong at the end. Save us, Lord. It's exactly right. We are perishing. Are they ultimately perishing? That is the mistake. The boat itself actually here shows how Jesus in the flesh and their teacher who called them is mingling his own life with theirs, his fate with theirs. He's in the same boat that they are. If it goes down, he's going down too. Nothing's going to happen to them that hasn't at first or at the same time happened to him. Turn to Jesus, ask him to save you. He's right there in the boat with them. And you could say in this sense, by his humbling himself to be born in a manger, by becoming human flesh, he's right there with you. Hebrews calls Jesus a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness because he was made in every way like us. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we're not telling you to call out to a far off God who requires your most pure and profound sacrifices, the holiest thing you've ever done. We're not telling you to use your expertise and bail the water out of the boat better than ever before. We're telling you to turn to the one who got in the boat with you already and ask him to save you. See, in verse 28 here, Jesus corrects the second half of their statement. When they said, we are perishing. Excuse me, verse 26, they say, we are perishing. Jesus actually will say, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? It's important to see this. We are perishing is the conclusion of an argument. It's an argument that happened deep behind the scenes in their minds. It's a process the philosophers call practical reasoning. It happens instantaneously, immediately, and it has a perfect illustration in one of my favorite ever Super Bowl commercials. This commercial must have been about 8 years ago now. It opens with a middle-aged man. He's entering an apartment. Looks like kind of an urban apartment, a little tight, not a whole lot of space. Walks through the front door. Immediately there is the kitchen. He sets himself about some work in the kitchen, empties his sacks, got these paper sacks and things, and empties out the bread. He gets some marinara sauce going on the oven there. He's got his favorite sharp knife out, you can tell, and he's now cutting up cucumbers and all kinds of other things. And this white, fluffy family house cat, as house cats do, right, up on the counter, walking along, kind of checking things out, steps on the edge of that pan, all the marinara sauce in a mess in the middle of the floor. The cat picks the perfect time, jumps down off of the counter. Oh no, it's in the middle. And he reaches down and grabs the cat by the scruff of the neck. And at that moment, his wife, right, opens the door. And what does she see? She sees him holding the sharpest, best knife in his right hand and a white but red-bellied cat in his left hand. And you're laughing because of practical reasoning, because of how fast you can feel the flow for her. What is the most plausible possible way to get to this scene? What is he doing to my cat? Of course, we laugh because that's not what happened. The poor fellow, he was just trying to be a good husband and get dinner on. And so here, what's happened for the disciples is that they have run through all those things instantaneously and they've concluded, I'm a goner. And it feels so innocent. It feels so innocent for us genuinely to feel, I'm a goner. But don't forget, it's a whole argument running through your mind right there. And up in that argument somewhere is this premise, God won't take care of me. Jesus doesn't have this under control. He won't get me out of this. It doesn't matter that he's sitting right there. He needs to get busy bailing these things out because we're sailors and we know how it goes. That's exactly what's happened here with the disciples. And what soul in this room has not felt sorrows like sea billows roll? And we can hardly help but to look in fear and conclude, I'm going to die. I'm going to be covered up by my sin, by these things in life. This is what happened when our faith in the storm to take us down becomes bigger than our faith in God to lift us up. 6, the object of your faith is bigger than the object of your fear. The object of your faith is bigger than the object of your fear. Fear is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. What are you putting your faith in? What are you putting your fear in? Jesus does for the disciples in this moment exactly what he does for you in this text. Jesus sees that their fear is in an object, the storm. They evaluate the storm as if it's beyond himself, Jesus Christ, as if actually it's the bigger thing. Therefore, for them, the object of their fear was bigger than the object of their faith. Jesus rebuked them because in love, he must set the error straight and get their minds back to a right understanding. When that split-second reasoning operates, it sees the storm of life, it draws a conclusion, and it puts into operation a plan from fear. What would that be for your life today? If you were to see a storm and have that moment, that split-second operation where you would develop a plan and put it into operation, but it would be one that came from fear, what would it be where Jesus might need to turn to you and say, dear child, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave them there. The point of application that we have above is that the object of your faith is bigger than the object of your fear. Sometimes it might feel the other way, and you need to get it back to what is the case, what is the truth. When the object of your faith feels large, when the object of your fear feels larger than the object of your faith, bring it back in line with what is the case. Jesus is bigger. Number 7, Jesus gives you time and signs to bring your fear back into faith. Jesus does not scoff. He rebukes them because in love he must put their error straight, but he doesn't despise them. Isn't that a sweet example of the excellency of our Lord? He will correct you without ever despising you. Don't our corrections so quickly bleed over into despising? I've just had enough of you. It's just been too much. He corrects them. He doesn't despise them. He gives them the time and the sign that they need to put this back together. Like a good chiropractor, Jesus here is seeing what's out of line and putting it back into place. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And I love what Matthew says. And a great calm. Okay, there was a great calm. It's not like the winds just sort of died down a bit. No, it's the exact opposite now. Now it's perfectly peaceful. This is not a situation where these mighty gusts of wind have simply calmed down to a blustery day. No, there's a great calm. And this miracle is a sign. Its meaning is that Christ is bigger than any storm. It corrects the very point that was out of line in their faith, that was out of line in their understanding. Their faith did not at that moment see Jesus over the storm and a guarantee against their perishing. So now this sign reveals Jesus is over the storm. He's the ultimate and the continual master of the storm. And our last point is number 8. They should see this. Jesus undergoes the very storms that he creates. He's on both sides of the equation, isn't he? An airplane will not fly with one wing. I heard a nice satire this week that said, you know, to be more green and save energy, was now going to be making a new plane that had a jet engine only for one wing. You know, that'd be a problem. you've got to have the two wings, the two engines. This is what has to happen. And so here, on the one wing, we're seeing Jesus as God over the storm, but also as man under it, experiencing it, going through it. Call out to the one who is over the storm and in it with you. What a glorious comfort God gives us here. I love the phrase of faith that they say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? He's man in the storm. But just to be clear and obvious here, a man whom creation obeys is God, the God-man, right? What's happening for the disciples is they need to try to think about this for the first time, something they would not have imagined, that you could have one person, both God and man, who would be in the very storms that he's creating and mastering. Oh, friend, God says to you in his word that you are in Jesus' boat, and you make a mistake if you think that you are perishing. If you're in Jesus' boat, you are better to say, we won't perish with you, Jesus. We won't be ultimately lost with you. Will you not trust in Jesus for your salvation today? Get in his boat at the shore. Practice it, rehearse it. Stay in his boat in the fray and in the storms. You need a savior. You look around you and you see the way that the storms of life will be beyond your control. No matter how healthy you are, no matter how many high quality connections you have, how deep your Rolodex is, your contacts list, I guess, no matter how many tools you have at your disposal, eventually a wave will top that. But no wave reaches past the heavens. No wave reaches past its creator. You need a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to him today. He's already in the boat with you. And say, save me, Lord, and I will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe in Christ today? Or Christian, will you use today to focus your eyes so that you're ready for the storm, so that you're ready to squeeze the hand of the Lord when the siren blares? Let's pray. Our Father, you're in heaven, and your name is holy, your name is great. We come to you, Lord, today, even seeking daily bread, needing that daily nourishment of faith and strength. Lord, we pray also that you will forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is a sense in which we've just seen the disciples' sin, but we've also just seen your forgiveness. They displayed a lack of faith. They evaluated a storm as able to top you. We've done it too. But we come in simplicity of heart, confessing our sin and confessing you as Savior. No storm will be beyond your control and your strength. You, Lord, also, you undergo the storms that you create. In fact, Lord, the greatest example of this is your plan from all eternity, your plan to save men and women for yourself, to atone for a people that would be yours, and you underwent that plan, which came to its moment in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. And the full force of that storm will never be felt by any man or woman who has repented and believed the gospel. So thank you, Lord, even as we feel the furies of storms, the worst is already handled by our Savior's blood, in whose name we pray. Amen.